The book of Genesis, chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verse 26 through 28, and then chapter 2, verses 15 through 25. If you are able, would you please stand with me for the reading of the Word of God? Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, and then chapter 2, 15 through 25. This is God's holy, infallible, inerrant, inspired Word. Receive it as such. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Chapter 2 and verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." And now out of the ground the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Thus ends the reading of the Word of God. You may be seated. Well, today, I want us to continue our study of the divine framework of the family. Remember that the family is the scaffolding of the church and society. It's essential, and it's essential that we get this right, that we get it right, we get it right. And how do you do that? Well, we want to make sure that we are living and ordering our lives and our families according to God's good design. And just remember, when I speak of the divine framework of the family, I mean God's good design and will for the family as he has revealed it to us in the scriptures. And so the family structure was designed and instituted by God, and it must be maintained and protected by the church. We have a duty to do so. We have no right to alter or subvert it. No, we are not God. We're not. God is the sovereign ruler over all things, and we are his creatures or servants, and we serve at his bidding. We are God's people. We're living in God's place under God's rule and blessing. And so he's God and we're not. And so we don't get to determine what is right or wrong or what is good or evil. No, no, no. That's not how it works. We don't even allow the culture to define and determine how we do life and how we educate our children and where we send them for that purpose or how we worship or when we worship or who we worship. No, God determines that, not the culture. And neither do we allow our circumstances even to determine whether we obey God or not. We are to obey God. We are to obey God. And then we leave the consequences to God. But we are to obey God. God sets the standards. He sets the standard. He sets the rule by which we will live, and then we are to obey him and leave the consequences to him. Experiential learning and experience must not be used to determine right living or manner of life. The enunciation of the Word of God is the standard by which we are to live and order our lives. That's it. We are to test everything in light of Scripture. The Scripture is the determiner of right and wrong in the eyes of God who counts. God is our, should be, our number one concern. What does God think about this behavior or that behavior? And then that's it. That should be your number one concern. What does God say about this or that? The framework of the family, etc., etc. How I'm to work, how I'm to speak, how I'm to think, my motivation even behind everything. What does God say about that? That should be our number one concern, God. And, you know, we're talking about ethics here. And an ethic, you know, we are seeking not to elicit from imperial, an ethic here that we're seeking anyway, is not to, it's not elicited from these empirical facts of history and experience. That's kind of the I think, I feel. And no. No, we're not looking for that ethic. For in them, somebody wrote, for in them, there are always inconsistencies and contradictions. But we're actually seeking that which is enunciated in and approved by the Bible itself. We're looking to the Word of God. This is God's rule or standard for every man and woman and boy and girl, and it doesn't change. It's always the same. And you know, those who love God, those who love God's Word, and they're actually seeking to align their lives to it. Because of that, because we just love him. It's just that simple. Not because we need to earn his favor and we need to do a whole bunch of good works so that maybe the good works will outweigh the bad works. But no, we desire to align our lives to the Word of God Because we love him because he first loved us. We just want to please him. Just like a son just wants to please his father. The father loves the son. But the son just wants, I just want to do what, you know, God, what the father thinks is right. And I want to please my father, just like we want to please our heavenly father. And so we don't want to do something that is offensive to God. We want to align our lives to the word of God, to the will of God, for the glory of God. And we don't look at the culture or to other families or other individuals to determine what is right or wrong. We have to go back to the word of God. We don't look back over our lifetimes even to determine what is right or wrong in the eyes of God. Just because you did it, and maybe even the circumstances, the consequences of that action weren't as bad as it could have been, doesn't mean that that was well-pleasing to God. You know, someone once wrote, don't ever interpret God's patience as God's approval. And someone else said, if you would like a little more intellectual, he says, sufferance of forbearance is not his approval or sanction. And, you know, consider, you know, David. Here's a biblical example of this. Everyone knows King David and what his, you know, of him. And you've read of him and the accounts of him in the Bible. And David committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered her husband Uriah. And yet God worked in spite of his heinous acts to bring the Messiah through his and her lineage. But God didn't approve. He didn't approve of his adulterous relationship with her and then the subsequent murder of Uriah, her husband. He didn't approve of that. There's a right and wrong in the eyes of God, and we must never assess or evaluate our lives in light of experiential learning and experience. Now, I say all this again because our church is under attack. It's under attack. Satan is at work to undermine the clear teaching of Scripture, which is the standard. We are to be conforming our lives, families, and church. Here it is. This is the standard. It's not by the eye think. It's not by the eye feel. It's not by looking around at the world around us. And I went, look at that church. Look how they do life in their church. Look how they do church. And then look how they, you know, other families, look what they're doing. I'm gonna model my family after that. No. No, they might be all wrong, and most of them are. You got to go back to the Word of God and let it instruct you. And Satan, though, he's at work. And this should be of no surprise, for the Scripture is the instrument that God uses to shape and conform our lives and our minds and our hearts. And so Satan is seeking to undermine the authority of the Word of God, even here in our church. And Satan is looking to undermine the authority of the Word of God, even as it's boldly preached from the pulpit. And this should not surprise us. I labored early on in this sermon series. I knew exactly what was going to happen. I warned you about the real enemy. The real enemy is Satan. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the dark forces of evil. And I warned you ahead of time to be on guard against the enemy. I've warned you from this pulpit over the years to listen to the Word of God intently. Listen to what's being preached. Listen to it. Listen to it, meditate on it, store it in your heart so that it might govern the whole of your lives. You don't just store it there and just leave it there. It's to govern your hearts. That's what the psalmist is talking about. I store your word in my heart so that I might not sin against you. Well, what is he doing? It's just, it governs the whole of his life. That's what it's to do. It sits on the throne of your heart and it rules and reigns therein. That's what it does. The word of God governs your life. So you got to store it in your heart so that it can do that. You got to get it from here to here to here, and then it goes out like that. That's how it works. And I warned everyone here for years to listen to the word preached. And I've warned you to hold fast. Don't let go of it. Don't let it slip away. And I warned you to take heed, but sadly, the biblical warnings that I preached and the Bible proclaims were not heeded. They were not heeded by all. And that doesn't change anything for me, other than it saddens me. It troubles me. It breaks my heart. But I will continue to preach the truth in love. I will not preach to your felt needs. I won't. That's called therapeutic preaching. You will die under that kind of preaching. You'll starve to death. You'll never grow. You'll never mature. And you'll never even know if you're truly in or not under that kind of preaching. I sat under that preaching. It'll kill you spiritually. I won't do that. I won't. I'm here to preach the whole counsel of God. And, yes, even the hard truths. The Word of God is meant to challenge you and me. It will shake and it will test the very foundation of your life, of your faith. It's going to step on your toes and it's going to offend you. It will reveal the darkest recesses of your heart. Yes, even the motives behind your actions. That's what the Word of God does. Hebrews chapter 4 and 12, right? The Word of God is living and active. It's living and powerful. It's sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing the division of the soul and the spirit and joints and marrow. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Hey, no creature is hidden from it. No one. No creature is hidden from its sight, but all are naked and exposed and open before it and before the eyes of him whom we must give an account. So that's what the Word of God does. It does its job when it comes with the power of the Holy Spirit. It reveals the corrupt nature of man and the heart and all that. And it reveals our sins even to us as children of God, and so that we might see those. It brings them to the surface. As the Word of God is being poured into the heart, it brings the sin and the corruption and all that's defiled to the surface so that it can be scraped away. It's purging our hearts. And it hurts sometimes. Many people, you know, they'll run and hide from it, from the word of God. But the wise man will forces his heart back under the scrutinizing light of Scripture so that you might see that corruption that's in your heart, and that it might be revealed so that you can put it to death, so you can forsake it and reject it and confess it, repent of it, turn away from it, kill it. Otherwise, it's just going to stay in there and it's just going to fester. You want it out. It's like a cancer and it will kill you. But the Word of God, that's the purpose. It is to challenge you. It is to shaken you and awaken you. It is to move you and to motivate you. It is to instruct you and direct you and lead you and guide you in every area of your life. And so what will you do with the Word of God? And I pray that you will humble your heart before it and let it have dominion over you. Let it work in you. Oh, there's just so many. I'll tell you what, there's so many. They have mastered the Word of God, but it has yet to master them. Oh, I hear people, they're able to rehearse. I mean, they can memorize whole chapters, whole books, even in the Bible, and they're still, the Word of God is not at work in them, conforming their hearts to it. It's not making any impact on their lives. All they do is have it up here, and that's it. And they talk about the Word of God. They're able to recite the Word of God, but it doesn't impact the way they live, think, and act. And I've said it probably hundreds of times, what a waste of time. Throw the Bible in the trash and go live like the devil, whose child you are. You have to enter into the study of the Word of God with intentionally seeking to allow it to master you, to have dominion over you. Pray that God would use it to conform you, to transform you more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. That's God's goal, and that should be our goal. You know, there's thousands and thousands of scenarios and reasons that are seemingly immeasurable or seemingly insurmountable circumstances that may prevent a person or even a family from aligning their lives and families to God's Word, okay? But a genuine Christian, a genuine born-again believer desires to do so. That desire to do so is even unshakable. These individuals will be fervently and frequently praying to God to help them to align their lives to His Word. And, you know, those who are genuine believers will not excuse their sinful behaviors or make excuses for their sins or seek to justify their sinful behaviors and practices. No, genuine believers won't do that. In fact, a genuine believer will acknowledge their sins before God. They'll seek forgiveness from God and they'll ask God to enable them to do His will. And genuine believers will not be at peace until their lives are in agreement to God's will, which is God's Word. They won't cease to seek to conform their lives. They won't stop. And that's the fruit of being born again. They won't give up. They won't stop, and they won't make excuses. They'll be pleading with God, asking Him to help me to conform my life to Your Word. I recognize that I'm not doing life according to your word. I'm not doing family according to your word. Help me. Help me. They won't make excuses. You know, last week we discussed the plumb line. God's word is the immeasurable standard by which we are to align our lives and families and church. And sadly, most Christians are living by the I think and the I feel. It's psychology. It's all it is. And psychology has taken root in the church, which is destroying the minds of its people. They're no longer able to think theologically. And let it be known here at BRBC, we will not be looking to psychology or other pastors or other churches or other families or other professed Christians to instruct us in manner of life or family doctrine, since it cannot be known with any certainty that their lives are pleasing to God apart from the unchangeable standard of the Word of God. We must look to the Scriptures. You know, that was the problem with Israel. What was the problem? They stopped looking to God and His Word. And we are to continually go back to the Scriptures, go back to the truth, go back to the rule, go back to the standard, and seek to realign our mind, our thinking, our hearts, our lives to it. We don't begin to look around at the culture around us and other families and professed Christians and pastors and their families and all that, because how do I know that their life is well-pleasing to God unless I go back to the Scriptures and I examine their life under the light of Scripture? But I should be doing that for myself and my own family first. And we will be looking, you know, at the Word. We're looking at the Word of God, and that's what we go back to, and it's to be that lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It is to lead us and guide us in the way of life, the way that's well-pleasing to God. And we're going to take counsel from it, and that's it. We will take counsel here at BRBC, and we will give counsel from the Word of God alone. All other counsel is unreliable. It's fleshly and it's worldly, and it is open to error. It is. You know, the Word of God is the touchstone by which we are to test all things. Remember, John said, test the spirits. Well, how am I going to do that, John? The Word of God. That's how. Test the spirits. Test the teachings. Test the doctrine. Test the counsel. Test it in light of Scripture. And the Word of God is to be that touchstone, though, for all teachings, doctrine, and experiences. You know, any counsel that's offered apart from the Word of God is psychology. And for here at BRBC, it will not be tolerated. It won't. It will be met with church discipline. That's just all there is to it. Because it leads people astray. It's faulty counsel. It's worldly, it's godly, it's unbiblical. We must use the Word of God. We must go back to the Word of God. Let us continue. We're going to look at the framework of the family as defined and designed by the triune God, by the triune God of the universe, as He has defined it and designed it, not as we see out in the culture. The divine purpose, you know, is that God has given us a helpmate. We've been looking at this, that you got the male and the female. He created them, male and female, He created them. And God has given us, this is part of the divine purposes, He's given the man a helpmate. And the marriage institution, remember, that's God's way of providing there within that marriage institution. That was God's way of providing for man a helpmate. And she completes him or complements him. Look over here in Genesis 2:18. Look over here in Genesis 2:18. And what do you have here? Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Man by himself was incomplete. God says so. That's God's assessment. The man didn't sit there and say that. No, the Lord God said he's incomplete. He needs a helper. And so here is, God made man a super suitable helpmate, and she was perfectly fitted for man. And we should ask, what makes her complementary and not competition? Like I said, she complements him. And so what makes her complementary instead of competition? And I think we all know very well that God's Word reveals to us that she was made from man's rib, and then God brought the woman to man so that He could name her. Now, that might be disturbing to some, but that's what the Bible teaches. He brought the man to the woman so that He might name her. Now, look here in Genesis 2 and verse 20. We have, "The man gave names to all livestock and to birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. And so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs, and he closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and brought her to man. And then man said, 'This is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man.'" And so here, He names her, and she doesn't name him. Therefore, this signifies that she is subject to him. They are equal human beings created in the image of God, yet she is subject to the man. She complements him, and she's not contending against him, because that would be outside of the created order. He names all the animals, showing what? Showing that man has dominion over the animals. This is God's design, God's way, and He brought the animals to Adam so that He might name all the animals. And in thus doing, He is showing that He has dominion over all the animals. And it's the same here with the woman. He names her. And she's not contending against Him, because that would be outside the created order. That's why. She's going to compliment him, and she helps him. You know, they do life together in a harmonious manner. That's how God designed it. This is God's good design for the marriage. It's right here. pretty clear. It's really simple. And here they are. They do life together in that harmonious manner, which is accomplished in her subordination to his leadership or headship. Otherwise, they wouldn't complement one another. They would be contending. And there'd be some competition. So here's the good design. This is how it's meant to be. God didn't make a mistake. It's perfect. And we'll be coming back. We'll look at more of the headship of the man maybe next week. But I want us to consider here, and there'll be some overlap here, but let us consider the man is incomplete apart from the woman. Now, she is essential. We got to make sure we get that right. She is essential. She's not of any lesser value than the man. Remember, the man wasn't complete without the woman. That's God's assessment. I can testify to that even. You want to hear from me, but she wasn't complete. He wasn't complete without the woman. And so, and I can almost, and again, here, there's some headstrong women in the church, and they'll be stiffening their necks against this. They'll be rising up in rebellion against God's design, saying with one voice, you know, that woman power. Woman power. What about women? And so, you know, we just ask, where's the rub here in this biblical doctrine? And it's right here. It's right here. We can't even get out of the first two chapters or three chapters of Genesis without going against the cultural norms and mores over and over and constructs over and over again. And so right here's that rub. According to God's good design, the woman is to be subject to the man. And the women are like, what? And that's countercultural, isn't it? I mean, they're having a conniption fit. And you know I'm right. I mean, the culture we live in demands equality for women. And women's lib. Come on. Are you born in the dark ages? You know, in the culture we live in, it hates the biblical doctrine of complementarianism. It hates it. It despises it. You know, they see the true church as being led by domineering patriarchs. They call the men in the true church, and I have to always differentiate between the true church and the false church, which is actually synagogues of Satan, and you'll know them. They'll have women in leadership positions. Those are the ones. Just go look. That's contrary to God's word, too. I didn't design it this way. This is God's design. It's God's way, God's will for God's glory. And, you know, but they'll, oh, man. Where's all the women up on stage? Where are they? Where's all the women up here? Where are the women leading the worship service? Where are they? Well, it's not that I don't appreciate women. I want women to sing. Use that gift God's given to you. Congregational singing, that's what they call it. Where you are in your pew, you're singing to God right along with the rest of us. And God is at the center of the worship. And we're singing to him as a body of believers. And it's glorious. It's glorifying to him. And it's edifying to each one of us. And we're not just an audience watching a theater. So it's just glorious. And so we're not, this isn't demeaning to women. But, you know, they do. They call the men in the church sexist and chauvinistic, and the true church and misogynistic, but that's all the lie of the devil. The devil is working hard to lead people away from the truth. And we've already looked at that's his modus operandi. He presents another possibility. That's what he does. Maybe that's wrong, even though this aligns with the Word of God, what we're doing, but maybe that's wrong. Why can't women be head over the woman or over the man? Why can't they be head over the man? Why not? What's wrong with that? Women are just as smart as men, and in fact, most of them are actually smarter than men, just so you know. And that's true. That is true. And I'm okay with that. Because that's God's design. It's God's will. It's okay if he makes a woman smarter than the man. That's okay. Good. Good. I can. So then I can actually, again, she's complimenting me. She might know these big words that I don't know. And I'm like, oh, can you define that for me, please? And you can ask my wife. I've asked her more than one time. I don't know what you just said. And she has a memory for those very large, archaic words no one else uses. So, but women are, you know, they're smarter than men, or just as smart. And therefore, though, they'll say, well, why then? Why shouldn't a man be head over the woman if she's smarter? Maybe she's more agile or more talented in certain areas. And they'll cry out that, oh man, that's misogyny. And you know, that as though we have some kind of a hatred or contempt or prejudice against women and girls. And you know, that's kind of a form of a sexism against the women. If you're just going to, because you want to keep them at a lower status and than men, and so on and so forth, and thus maintaining the social rules of the patriarchy, and they'll go on and on. But does the Bible teach misogyny? That's what I would want to know. I would want to say, well, I don't really care what you think or what your perception is, because I honestly don't. And so what does the Bible say? And does the Bible support that, teach misogyny, or to even support it? Well, no, God is not the author of misogyny or sexism or anything of the sort. Compare Adam's delight over Eve. Look in Genesis again, chapter 2 and verse 22, and look at his response here. God took him out of the rib, right? They got her, took a rib out and made her. And then he goes on to say, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And he's delighting in her. Look, notice their union. It's not portrayed as that, you know, the satanic public school system portrays it. The man is not dragging the woman around by the hair, and you know, pulling her along like they're a bunch of cavemen and women. And you know what? He's not chaining her to the kitchen so that she might just stay there and do her duty and cook meals. No. And nor is, you know, she's not portrayed as, you know, being suppressed and as though he's demeaning her in any way. But that's how the culture depicts Christians many times, those who are seeking to live and order their lives according to the Word of God. But instead, you see here, the man loves the woman first. Notice that. It's very important to notice that who he approaches her. He initiates the love for her. So you see his heart in this. You see how he respects her. And you see how, I mean, he has a strong desire for her, and he loves her, he respects her, and he honors her. And he approaches her. He initiates heart devotion to her. And then she responds. She responds to his position, his role as the head. And she submits in subjection after, in light of, his love and respect for her. And we can use our sanctified imagination here just for a second. But she responds to his heart devotion towards her. That's what she's doing. And the two, they complement one another. And he's delighting in her, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. And he treats her as his life mate, not as a house pet. And he loves and cherishes her as Christ loves and cherishes the church and gave himself for her. And they are one flesh. And the man, he looks after her as he looks after himself, and he cares for her as he does his own body. Remember Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 28 and 29. Ephesians chapter 5 and 8 and 29. And here, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. And so the wife's interest becomes the man's interest as he nourishes and cherishes her as his own body. And as he's nourishing and cherishing her and caring for her and protecting her and loving on her and providing for her, he's actually doing that to himself. They're one flesh. And she's of great value to him. She is that pearl of great price to him. She's that treasure that was buried in the field. Don't miss this. And look over in 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. Oh, we're going to look at 7 specifically, but we might as well set off some people first. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. And so there in verse 7 specifically, you know, they held one another even in honor and esteemed one another greater than themselves. They're complimenting one another. They're even, as Romans chapter 12 says, within the church body, but here it's within just the marriage bonds. They're seeking to outdo one another in love. Here, I honor you, and they're complimenting one another. And there was a mutual respect and dignity shown between the marriage partners. And women are helpers and co-partners in doing life. You know, to be there to be a companion and a friend of the man in every area, in religious worship, in civil life, private life, everywhere, in doing family for procreation and education of the children. It's a cooperative effort. We're doing this together. We're doing life together God's way, for God's glory. And this is the created order, though. This is it. And we're going to do this together. So God rightly made them with a complementary purpose. How about over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11? 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 7 through 9. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man, for the man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for women, but woman for man. And that is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels, he goes on to say. But here, Paul doesn't look to the cultural norms or patterns to determine the role of man and woman in the home or church. He goes all the way back and he references the creation account. He goes back to Genesis. He throws aside all the cultural constructs, especially in Corinth, and he goes all the way back. And we don't have time to flesh all that out right now, but that's where he goes. Just like our Lord, we've already looked at this. Our Lord goes back to Genesis. He references Genesis. He quotes it verbatim. And here Paul is referencing Genesis, the creation account, the created order. And he says here, the man was created first, which established the leadership or headship of the man over the woman. And this is the created order, which is by design, and we are not to question or diverge from God's good design. And even verse 9, you know, she's to be subservient to him. And when a woman covers her head with a covering, she is signifying her submission to God's created order and design. She's humbly submitting to the word of God in doing so. God delights in that gentle and quiet and submissive spirit of a woman. Again, who's your audience? Who is your greatest concern? Is it God or is it the people around you in the world or self? It has to be God. I'm doing this because I love God, because I want my life to align to God's word, so that I might please him, and so that I might be blessed in doing so. But you know as well as I do, the culture is not about serving God. It's not. We're to live before an audience of one, and that is God. And we live to please him and not man. But the culture lives to please self and not God. Self-interest, self-pursuits, self-exaltation, self aspirations, all that. Self, self, self-promotion, self-prominence, self, all about themselves. They're not about God. They don't care about God. They don't want to submit to God. And they don't care about God's created order. And they seek, what they do is they seek to take others down with them. So they corrupt it and they subvert it. And for the sake of self-promotion and self-domination. That's what you see. That's what's going on. And it's in the church as well as in the culture. It's here. You know, there's a biblical example of early corruption of family doctrines. It's over in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 23. Chapter 4 and verse 23. And I want us just to think just a little bit about this and how this account here, it starkly contrasts God's good design of mutual love and respect between the marriage partners. Look here in 4:23, Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, "Hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. And if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold." And, you know, here he, just look at the contrast there. Here he is, hear my voice, ye wives. Sounds a little pompous and arrogant. "And hearken unto my speech," in the King James. And, you know, this, he says it in a domineering and authoritative, commanding manner to them. And what he's doing is, you know, he's demanding their attention and respect. He's demanding it. And he's behaving like a tyrant in order to make his wives fear him for his fierceness and his cruelty. And this was a twisted concept of the marriage union. We just looked. Notice, instead of following Adam's heart approach, here, what is he doing? He's demanding. He demands allegiance instead of having one wife. Here he is with two. I mean, this is corrupt and twisted. He's a polygamist, and Lamech is, where is he from the ungodly line? Oh, that makes a lot of sense. There you go. He's from the ungodly line. He hates God. He hates the people of God and the ways of God, the will of God. And he's seeking to undermine and twist the God's good design. And that's exactly what he's done. You know, now, some would suggest that, you know, there's a change of order after the fall. But we must remember that God's design, it doesn't change. It does not change. And it's not culturally bound. It's not. And even a right understanding of some of those areas, a right study and interpretation of certain areas of the Bible that we believe are culturally bound, if you would actually dig in, would find out they're not. But that is, again, that's where Satan works through the weak to make them start, that was for Corinth. That's for the Corinthian church. That was culturally bound there. But see, that then you don't even understand what he's saying if you truly believe that was culturally bound, and also you truly don't even have a full understanding of the inerrancy and immutability of the Word of God. But that's what they do. That's how Satan works. And his good design and his created order and the roles of the husband and the wife and the children are embedded in the creation order. They don't change. They don't. We must maintain and promote his design, not mankind's cultural concepts and perverted ideologies. God's good design, it remains the same. It still stands in perpetuity. So why is it that we're struggling then to maintain our biblical roles in the home and church? And just quickly, let's look at this. Sin. Sin is the problem. We already know that. The fall of man, it doesn't change the good design and order, but actually it just makes it a little more difficult. It causes strife where there shouldn't be. Sin is the problem, though. And sin, the fall of man, has corrupted the heart and the mind and the soul of everyone. And so the struggle for leadership in the home is a result of sin. And God reveals that to us in Genesis 3:16. Remember, look over there quickly. Look over 3:16. And you're going to see here, God's revealed this to us, to the woman. He said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." So here's the problem. Men and women are now sinners, and guess what? We're struggling to maintain our divinely appointed roles and rightful place in the home. Previously, Eve probably would have naturally followed Adam's lead, like we looked at. But now there's a collision of wills is bound to take place. And God doesn't hide that reality. It's part of the fall. It's all part of sin. That's part of us now being sinners. And here even that word at teshukah, that desire will be for the man's position. And that similar expression is actually used over in Genesis 4:7. If you look over there in Genesis 4:7, and here, if you will do well, and he's talking here to Cain, and will you not be accepted if you do not do well? Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. And sin there, it's crouching at the door, its desire is for you, and there it is like a predatory animal ready to pounce. And guess what? Sin was about to threatening to overtake Cain. And that's the desire of sin, was ready to overtake him. And so even now, on account of sin, the woman, will now have an unnatural desire to rule over the man. But that is an unnatural desire. That it was not meant to be in the beginning. It was not designed that way. Sin and a fallen world and corrupt hearts, that's why there is now that desire to rule over the man. And so we have this collision of wills that's taking place, but God's design settles the matter. We are to submit to God's designs, not our own designs. And so we go back to the Word of God. And the problem with this is further exacerbated by the sin as it relates even to the husband. This just isn't a male problem or the husband issue, but actually it's a man's problem too, the husband's. In Genesis 3:16 it says, "And he shall rule over you." Here it says that your desire will be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Well, that's a little less kindness and gentleness, right? Now we're talking about with more rigor and strictness. Instead of leading her, now she's going to rule over you. And no, he's supposed to lead you. And you're complement one another And so that explains, though, why matters actually go in the lives of God's people. You know, there's a real struggle here against that sinful conflict of leadership in the household. But the Bible doesn't hide the tension or the collision of wills within the marriage on account of the fall. And yet, here, the woman is to compliment the man in submission before the Lord. That's what she's to do. And she's not fulfilling her God-ordained role in marriage. If she's not doing that, then what's going to happen? If he's not doing his roles, fulfilling his roles, and she's not fulfilling her roles, then chaos and turmoil will ensue. And this is God's good design. And so we have to ask, what will we do with this truth? What are we going to do with it? Some will excuse themselves from submitting to their husbands because he's a slothful man or he's weak and passive, and yet the wife is commanded to submit to him and encourage him to take the lead. Help him to do so. Well, you know, honey, that you're supposed to make that decision. I can offer you counsel, but you need to make that decision. That's your duty. And you do it because you want to see him take that. The lead. Because that's God's good design. That's why. And that's how we're to do it. And so she ought to do so, though, out of reverence to the Lord. And she's serving the Lord, not man. And the man has a duty too. He's supposed to love and cherish the wife out of reverence to the Lord, not man. And again, who's your audience? Who are you serving? Who are you seeking to please? And consider the good design. It has been established in creation. The divine arrangement promotes even harmony and unity within the marriage. One person needs to lead the family. And it's God's design. He's designed it to be the man. And the family only needs one voice to lead the family, not a consensus. I don't know. Again, that's a cultural construct. Hey, family, what do you think? Should we go to church or not go to church? Should we go on vacation here or should we go on? Well, you know, you can have an input on that, maybe give your opinion, but you're not the decision maker. The man is. And again, there's positions and roles within the home, just like there are within the church. Not anyone is allowed to get up here and preach. It doesn't work that way. But so one person, though, leads the family. It's just like a military. You don't want it's 500 people up at the front telling one person in the back which way they're going to go and how they're going to attack and when they're going to attack. You need one voice leading the charge. One. That's it. Otherwise, it'll be chaos and turmoil. So, he's the lead in accordance to God's will. Because some people will ask, well, then what is it that's going to keep him from becoming a tyrannical dictator or despot? I mean, what's going to keep him from becoming that? Well, God will judge that man. You are to obey God and leave the circumstances to him, but he's not free just to lead the family as he wants. He is to lead his family in accordance to to God's will, God's word. And just as the wife is to submit to the man and serve the husband according to God's will and rule. And I'm again, I guess quickly here. There are reasons for separation. So if you have a woman who is being abused by the husband, then you leave. So we're not, there's all these different scenarios. I can't address every one of them. And adultery is a reason for divorce, but it'd be best if the two parties could reconcile. That's what glorifies God the most. And so I'm not saying a woman should sit there and be a doormat as the man's beating on her. I'm not saying that, and God never intended that. But that's the best I can do. I can't address every scenario. But most families just refuse to live in order their lives in light of God's word, God's will, just because they don't want to submit to it. That's why. It's not that anything prevents them from doing so. They're just in rebellion against God. And so I would just encourage you to women that God will grant you favor with the man as you humbly submit to God's will and heart obedience. And husbands, he will grant you favor with your spouse as you lead her in love and with patience and compassion and humble obedience and submission to God's will. You know, one other thing that we can look at is just consider the complementarianism here. Think about the benefit here of having a helpmate. I mean, isn't the plow work made easier by having two oxen yoked together? Just consider the first family here. Here they are. They're mandated to do what? To go and be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, which commandment could not be fulfilled apart from the male and the female. But he also, you know, he commanded the first family to subdue and rule over the earth. And so here they are. They're commanded to go and till the ground, to work the ground, to keep the ground, grow their own food. And you think about it, having to do all that by yourself. And besides, if you didn't have a partner, a female or a male partner, eventually you're going to die off anyway because you won't be able to procreate, which we'll look at next week. But we're out of time, so we're going to close with that. But just think of the glorious design. It's good. It's so good. If we would just go back to doing life and family and church God's way, we would be most blessed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your holy word. Lord, help us to live and order our lives in light of it, for our good and for your glory, in Christ's name. Amen.